is our direction, then we will be on the path of sanctification, and we must be on the path of sanctification if heaven is our direction, because one day we will stand in God's holy presence, essentially is what that last line says. We entered back into the book of Philippians last week after what I discovered was almost 10 months. I went looking for my notes and I saw only 2008. And I kept poking around looking for more current notes, and that was it. It was last August. And so we did a bit of a review, and I took you all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 3, reminding you that essentially this whole chapter, chapter 3, is a unit, and that it addresses sanctification, or the progressive grace that God pours into our life in drawing us near to Him through a process that we call sanctification, or better yet, where we are ever made more and more like Christ. Paul himself was very upfront by saying that he had not already laid hold of this sanctification. And as we've talked about, the whole chapter lays out how this sanctification is to be pursued. Is it through observance of the law to the letter? Paul said, no, that's not how we pursue the Lord. Paul pointed out that he had not yet arrived, but that he was on the right path, and that he knew it, and that it was a path worth pursuing. If you would, we're not going to go all the way back, but I do want to go back to verse 7. We'll take a running start and pick up the verses that we'll be considering this morning, verses 17 through 19. We'll read more than that, but those are the verses in focus this morning. The passage that we'll be looking at is there in the bulletin if you prefer, but you don't have this part. All the way back to verse 7, where Paul, having chided those who claimed superiority because of how they lived according to the flesh, Paul says in verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." All sanctification, all godliness was to be found in Christ and only through Christ, and not in and of ourselves or our own efforts. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Those were good things. Those things that he had counted as rubbish were not rubbish in most people's eyes, especially the religious elite. Those things, the circumcision, the family heritage, all of those things were good and noble things to the Israelite. But Paul says, comparatively, when you compare that to knowing Christ, knowing the Messiah personally and intimately, there is no comparison. And the one is as rubbish when compared to the other. Paul goes on to say in verse 9, and may be found in him, that is, found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but having that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And throughout this entire chapter, that is the contrast. There are always and ever will be those that think that they can do enough good or be good enough or pursue enough philanthropic effort to be found as good and earn heaven, as it were. And Paul said there isn't. There's no course available to us. The only course available to us for righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. Paul further outlines his desire in verse 10, that I may know him. And that is the Christian's chief delight. That is the Christian's chief goal, is to know Christ and to know him better. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it. Paul says, I have not already attained the resurrection from the dead. I don't intimately know Christ fully yet. I desire to know him. I want to know him. I want to know the power of the resurrection. But I haven't laid hold of it yet. And the whole chapter urges us to press on, to press ever on. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Sanctification, Christ-likeness, that's why we were laid hold of. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we are to which we have attained. And this is where we picked up last week, where we saw that there were spotlights, if you will, on the Christian pathway, the pathway of sanctification. The first of which is that we are called to cultivate a mature mindset, a mindset that looks at ourselves and sees what God sees and says, yeah, you're right, God, we're not there yet. That's the maturity or the perfection, if you will, that Paul's talking about. Let us have this attitude, an attitude that says and agrees with God that we have not yet arrived, that there is much work to be done in our lives and that we must press on. We can expect, as we saw from the passage, those that pursue Christ will receive a divine corrective. If in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. Haven't we all been to the woodshed countless times from God, teaching us, correcting us, changing our heart, changing our attitudes? Ultimately, Paul says, as a pastor, I can go so far. I can go so far, but ultimately you're in God's precious hand and He will correct you. Sanctification is His endeavor. Sanctification is His goal for you. Sanctification is the process that He began in you, Philippians 1:6, and He will complete it. There's a third spotlight that we considered, that we are to already be walking according to an established standard. In other words, there's no slipping back. There's no going back. There's no reverting. There's no cashing it in for now and kicking back and waiting for God. No, what you know now, you are called to and you're expected to uphold. Verse 16, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we are attained. And then Paul basically gives us the means for doing that. We're supposed to stand on what we've already been given and walk according to that. But we are also to press on. Verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has given, even to subject all things to Himself. We find it difficult, don't we, to find earthly examples. There aren't many. There aren't a lot. There aren't enough. we find the tendency that people have to almost eschew that role. We don't want to be followed, heaven forbid. We don't want people looking at us, much less acting like us. That's our fear as soon as we become parents, isn't it? That they're going to pick up all of our habits and all of our mannerisms and all of our attitudes. Paul wasn't afraid to be followed. Paul wasn't afraid to be emulated. As we've seen many times, Paul was never afraid to urge others to imitate him. Our friends will tell us, do as I say, don't do as I do. But Paul said, do as I do. Watch and do likewise. He wasn't afraid of being a role model, an example, or a pattern for others to follow. Later on in this same book, Paul will again urge, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Is there anything left out? The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. These were spiritual things. These were deeply practical Christian measures. Paul isn't talking about the way that he banked or the way that he conducted his business enterprise. He's talking about the way that he walked, the way that he served his God. And it wasn't just to the Philippians that he had commended himself. This thing is, this pattern is so replete throughout his epistles that you can tell that Paul was either an arrogant egotist or he fully believed that the work done in him was done by the grace of God and that it was to be commended to others. Rather 1 Corinthians 4:16. 1 Corinthians 4:16, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:4, which verse we considered at some length recently. 2 Corinthians 6:4, in everything we are commending ourselves as servants of God. Watch and do likewise. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul didn't rebuke them for copying him. 2 Thessalonians, to the same church, he wrote, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, and not because we do not have a right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model to you. Paul was modeling right behavior wherever he went. When he had called the Ephesian elders to the shore there for one of the final meetings he had with them, he again called them to emulation. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, I want to look at a lengthy passage here where Paul doesn't shy away from calling others to following in his footsteps. In Acts chapter 20, verse 18, when they had come to him, that is the Ephesian elders, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time. And what he begins to do is bring up all these examples. Examples that he was laying before them for a reason. You yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. He brings up his resume. He says, remember how I lived and ministered among you. Skip down to verse 30. He begins to warn them, 31 rather. He begins to warn them and says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who are with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Paul laid before them his own resume. And in a very real way, he said, watch and do likewise. Such an attitude is not born out of arrogance. Instead, it is an indication of a healthy confidence in the power and grace of God in the application of principles in one's life. And that we are all called to do that. We are all called to stand before others and say, watch me, I'm a Christian. The sad truth is, there's not many of us who would do that. Because we haven't done the first things first. It is a full awareness of a grace-changed life that would and should prompt us to urge others to follow. One said it this way, only that person in whose life the grace of Christ is seen can ask others to be as he himself is. If you haven't done the first things first, if you're not following hard after Christ, please don't ask others to imitate you. That's the biggest problem in the church, as Paul will go on to say, is that people had bad examples. So what exactly is Paul urging the Philippians to emulate? Based on the context, it has to be that Paul wants them to consider his example in avoiding self-righteousness and any idea of attaining some kind of perfection this side of glory. Paul says, follow my example in this. I haven't laid hold of it yet. I'm still pressing on. It's a worthy goal. Let's go. Paul goes on. Not only does he say, join in following my example, but watch this. He says, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. There are others out there that we can follow. Other godly Christians, other saints whose lives we can emulate. Paul says, look for them. The word observe, skopeo, from where we get our word scope, suggests the need for caution as we look. In order to provide a complete avoidance, this is akin to the flashing amber sign near a cliff. Watch very carefully. Pick very carefully who you observe. Be very watchful who you pick to pattern your life after. Such a scene of danger is not something that should be casually or lightly considered. Paul says it is gravely serious business. And he says the same thing to the Romans and to the Corinthian church. In Romans 16:17, he said, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye. Watch them very carefully on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. Don't follow those people. Boy, a lot of church splits would be avoided if we took that advice, wouldn't they? 2 Corinthians 4:18, which passage we considered at length. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We are to have our scope dialed in, adjusted, focused on the right things. The idea here is that there is a danger in following the wrong examples, and instead we are to focus our attention on the best of God's children and follow them. Emulate their behavior. Or where their behavior, better yet, is good, emulate that. As one said, wherever they found the life of the apostle imitated or displayed, they were to mark it and make it their pattern, an embodiment of earnest faith. And that's why I said we need more examples, not fewer. We need more of us in a hot pursuit of Christ that ends up being an example to others. What are we watching here? We're watching those who walk, and those who walk in a particular manner. Even though this word is used here in the book of Philippians, only here, it is a favorite word of Paul, this word to walk. He uses the simple word to walk to refer to the entirety of the Christian life, doesn't he? It is our walk. It is our pursuit of heaven. His speech, his conduct, his interaction with God and others, believers and non-believers, everything is figured into the Christian's walk. In our day, we have a simple saying, don't we? Very common. Does so-and-so walk his talk, right? In other words, how is this individual's Christian life, how is it being lived out, if at all? Paul uses the word in Romans 6:4, 13:13, Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit. Paul talks about it in, according to our past life, this word to walk, that we used to walk according to the course of the world, but now we walk a different walk. In fact, the whole end of the book of Ephesians is all about the Christian walk. 4:1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. 4:17. I say and affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. 5:2. Walk in love. 5:8. You were formerly in darkness, but now you are in light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Ephesians 5:15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Paul said there is to be something of Christ and the work of grace in the life of a believer. What he says earlier, the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of the saints, there should be something that is visible and seen in the life of a believer. The life-changing grace of God should be plainly evident to others. After all, it is the power of God, right? It is resurrection power that saved you, right? It is because it is the result of the power of God, and only because of that, that invites the imitation of others. The question we must ask ourselves is, how strong would this church be if everyone followed your example? That's a fearful part of the calling to lead the church. The Old Testament says it this way, they will be like people, like priests. The most fearful thing I remember upon planting a church, I remember discussing this with a series of pastors, is that it was much like parenting. And that the fearful and frightful thing is that the church, just like my children, pick up all of my idiosyncrasies and all of my tendencies. But this is a mandate that is incumbent upon every Christian. To live a life by the right application of God's grace that is worth copying. And you say, why? Why, if we're already saved, are we so to doggedly pursue this sanctification to the point of becoming examples in our Christ-likeness to others? And Paul provides two grand examples. We'll get to one today, perhaps, and the other, hopefully, next Lord's Day. I called them spurs to holiness. Two grand motivators for the pursuit of sanctification. Why should we so earnestly pursue sanctification? The first is that we are motivated by those who have veered off course. That, Paul says, is to be a grand motivator to the Christian. Let's consider this one first. It's a strong one and it's a sad one. When Paul urged the Philippian believers to follow his example, he had good reason. Because there were individuals, people he had known and could name, who to some degree had professed faith, who had taken a turn for the worse and no longer walked the walk. They no longer followed Christ. They no longer lived lives worthy of emulating. They no longer were on the path of sanctification in heaven itself. They never were. They simply and tragically veered off course. As one said, Paul's mind naturally reverts to those who do not manifest this spirit. Paul was a shepherd. Paul was watching out over his flock, and he knew that there were many who, if watched and emulated, will pull many more off the path of sanctification and heaven. Paul knew that there were those that did not manifest that spirit, who live in the present and for it only, who prefer sensual gratification to spiritual enjoyment, and whose souls, so far from soaring in like-minded aspiration with God's people, are absorbed in earthly things. Consider first what Paul says here. He says that there were many. Look at verse 18. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul says there were many. Many, not few. They may not have been the majority of the professing church, but it was a sufficient portion of the visible and professing church. Many of them had veered off course and now were effectively contrary to the very grace that they once professed. As one said, the evil was widespread, of long standing, and grave. It was a very serious situation to have people in the community. Oh, yes, I'm part of such and such a church. My life doesn't testify it, but I belong there. I'm a member there. I go to church and I go to Sunday school. I come even sometimes at night. One pastor described them. How is it that people can wander in and be like this? He tells us. He says, minds who were so disgusted with gross superstitions and idolatries might relish the pure theism of the gospel. They might admire its benevolent and comprehensive ethics and might be entranced with its authoritative pronouncement on idolatry. Yet they might not penetrate into its spirit nor feel its transforming power. Change of opinion is not conversion, nor is the admiration of truth identical with the reception of its influence. And that's exactly Paul's point. There were many that had gathered around the heat that could not feel its warmth, and they did not see its light. Note, secondly, the subtle play on words. There were many of whom Paul had spoken many times. He echoes his same word. More than once, many times, Paul had pointed out that there were dangerous liberties, errant tendencies, and careless living among them. There were many of them, and they had been a frequent source of caution. Paul had frequently addressed the church on this matter and said, be careful about the way these people are living. Note thirdly, how heartbreaking this is to the earthly shepherd, not to mention to God. But this behavior of these people ultimately elicits weeping on the part of the... You picture Paul. I mean, he wasn't necessarily a fisherman, but you picture him as robust and hearty and, you know, a tough guy based on some of the things that he said, and not to mention all the things that he did coursing across the country and taking what everybody dished out. The physical punishment alone, this was a tough dude. Any shepherd knows this heartbreak. In fact, anyone, who has ever discipled or encouraged or nurtured another professing believer knows this heartache, and Paul certainly did. Paul was a passionate shepherd, even emotional, you might even say. The passage we just read in the book of Acts, it said he was serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials. And I take that to mean that it wasn't so much the trials, but it was what the trials were producing. It was driving people away from the church in cowardice that brought Paul to tears. The end of that passage, he said, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears," because he knew what the sad consequence was if they didn't heed his advice. Here the tears are from a pleading heart. 2 Corinthians 2:4, which passage we missed, by the way. "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart." Paul was absolutely gripped with pain. "I wrote you with many tears." And you picture the shepherd writing to his church with tears streaming down his face, dotting the parchment paper that he was writing on, even smearing the ink. "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." 2 Corinthians, he speaks of the daily pressure. Romans 9, he talks about the unceasing grief in his heart on behalf of the nation of Israel. This was a pastor whose heart had repeatedly been broken. Note how sad, though, and thorough the detour of these people is. Not only does it break Paul's heart, but he ultimately names them as the very enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies. How could this be? How could they have veered so far, so fast, this early in the history of the church? The sad truth is that if it wasn't immediate, even as fast as the gospel itself was being preached, it was very nearly so. Error followed on the heels of truth from the very earliest moment. Romans 16, Paul records it. "Now I urge you, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned." He goes on to say that such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. How early in the church. How very early. Ephesians 5:6, he wrote to them as well and said, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." As one recorded, "If the friends of the cross are those who show by their lives that they have caught the spirit of the cross, namely, self-denial, then surely the enemies of the cross are those who manifest the very opposite attitude, namely that of self-indulgence. The friends of the cross do not love the world. The enemies of the cross love the world and the things of the world." There are all kinds of varieties of heresies and false teachings and errant tendencies that crept into the church over the century. As one said, there were a variety of these, all though under a common moral likeness. Some would hold the tenet prominent in later Gnosticism that matter was evil and that the body could never even approach holiness. Others held that, you know, you had to pursue the law in order to attain holiness. Paul said the truth was somewhere in the middle. Ultimately, he says these are enemies of the cross. So who exactly are they? Is it the Judaizers that promoted the law as the way to perfection? Is it the heathen that were so godless they didn't even know there was a law and lived accordingly? Was it those that are called the antinomians, the lawless ones, the ones that said matter is evil, therefore why should I even pursue holiness? Because this body will never be perfected, those who lived as if there was no law, professing believers with immoral, impure, unsanctified lives. I appreciate the way one pastor summarized it when he said the enemies of the cross were heretics, forerunners of the dangerous second century heresy known as Gnosticism. These were those that said all matter is evil, all flesh is evil. Therefore, let go, live how you want to live. Since the body, he goes on to say, is made of matter, it is intrinsically evil. Since the body is incurably evil, it doesn't matter what one does with it. Its desires can be satiated. A person can be a glutton, a drunkard, a homosexual, an adulterer. All of those things were inconsequential since they affected only the body. Or did they? Paul's weeping, as we discussed earlier, would likely be on behalf of those false believers in the church. These were people that were part of the church, who not only brought a miserable end upon themselves, but they brought scandalous reproach on the church. That said, Paul's compassion certainly goes beyond the church. His heart was broken for his countrymen, the Jews, and understandably, even for the godless, Paul wept. Paul grieved ultimately, though, that the gospel through these people would be so misrepresented and so abused. And so in that sense, it's all of the above. It's the Jews. It's the heathen. And it's certainly with the godless people in their midst. As Paul would go on to explain to the Corinthian church, to the Christian, the cross is a symbol of self-denial, but to the godless, it is foolishness. And that was the most grievous to Paul. One speaking of this enmity, this hatred, the fact that they were enemies of the cross, it is enmity not directed against the cross as the tree. It's not that they had an issue with the wooden structure, but against that for which the cross stands, the ideology of Christianity. Any anti-Christian action, any opposition to the gospel of which the preaching of the cross is the pivot and center. It is the opposition of self-sufficiency against the demands made by the gospel of the cross with regard to taking up the cross personally. That's what they had a problem with. That's why they made themselves enemies of the cross. There were other suggestions as to what exactly this means. What exactly about the cross of Christ elicited such a hatred that people could be said to be the enemies thereof? There were those who preached that the law superseded the cross, and they were enemies of it. There were those who hated the cross because of the persecution it brought, and when they felt the persecution, they gave up the pursuit of Christ. They hated the cross. There were those who hated the cross as the insistent core element of the gospel. It was just such foolishness that our Savior would have to die on a cross. They were enemies of the cross. But the clearest element here, based on the passage, is that those who hated the cross because they would not crucify self, they hated the cross. Certainly the Judaizers were doing just that. They professed Christ, sort of, but they were offended by the simplicity of the cross. And they sought to reassert all law-keeping as an assistance to the gospel in saving others. The merit of Christ's atonement on the cross alone, his death on the cross, was insufficient. And that alone made them enemies of the cross. But there were many others. And there still are. There is another group of whom John Eady, the godly Scottish pastor, once said, he said, their hostility to the cross lay in their not realizing its great design. For Christ died at once to provide pardon and secure sanctification. And the reception of the first blessing is meant to prepare for the ultimate process. In other words, what John Eadie said years ago, someone else more recently said and got himself in all kinds of hot water, the same God who initiates the process of salvation initiates the process of sanctification. And you can't have one without the other. In recent days, we called it Lordship Salvation. It is the gospel. It is the God who initiates the work in us will complete it. John Eadie goes on. He says, they are therefore enemies of the cross who see it not, who see not in it the evil of sin so as to forsake it, who remain strangers to its attractions and who will not submit to the authority nor conform themselves to the example of him who died upon it. The cross wasn't just for our salvation. The cross was for our sanctification as well. And Paul says there are many that would not have it. One Puritan goes on to say it quite pointedly. In speaking of those who were enemies of the cross, he said their antagonism lay in thwarting the influence of the cross and refusing to feel its elevating and spiritualizing virtue. They were unchanged, and that alone left them as enemies of the cross. They had heard the gospel. They had even professed Christ. But their lives were unchanged, and in that sense, they became the enemies of the cross. If their supreme pleasure was in the indulgence of animal appetite and their soul was immersed in earthly pursuits and gratifications, then certainly all that the cross had done for them was of no avail. What it provided was not received, its design was contravened, and its lessons were flung aside. Those who walked in refusal of the claims of the cross, in violation of its design, and in defiance of its lessons, were its enemies. Paul goes on to give a brief picture of those, the enemies of the cross. Look again at verse 18. Many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. The end is the end. And destruction is not annihilation. It is everlasting punishment. As the scriptures make clear, nowhere are we taught that we are simply dispersed as so much dust. Their end is destruction. They gain hell for their life. Their God is their appetite. By nature, those individuals had a hatred of the divine character. They didn't like God. They thought he was too bossy and too stern. And so they created for themselves a God of their own choosing. Their appetite. They wanted what they wanted. As Paul said to the second or to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6:13, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will do away with both of them. They can't listen to God, not to biblical principles, because there is another voice to which their heart is attuned. It is their bodily appetite, it is their simple desires, and ultimately it results in idolatry. Their basic desires were unchecked. They were inordinate. They were out of control. They were pursued by illicit means. And this is a danger that all Christians face. All Christians face. Eating, catering to the body and all of its desires. Some of those needs are basic, and some of that can be met by simple and God-honoring means. It is the inordinate, is the sinful pursuit of those things that is ruinous. As one said, instead of striving to keep their physical appetites under control, realizing that our bodies are the Holy Spirit's temple in which God should be glorified, these people surrendered themselves to the gluttony and licentiousness. They worshipped instead their sensual desires. Not only that, he says, whose glory is their shame. They enjoyed a kind of glory, But their particular kind of glory is born out of a kinder, gentler brand of Christianity, a Christianity of their own editing. There is much more permissiveness, much less rigid religion, one that even celebrates the very things that Scripture condemns. They revel, they boast in the fact that they possess liberty, but their exercise of liberty is actually shameful and degrading indulgence. They should have been downright ashamed. Instead, they were proud, even boastful of their life. And then finally, in closing, Paul says, who are they? Whose end is destruction? Whose God is their appetite? Whose glory is in their shame? Who set their minds on earthly things? And here again, we come back to that word, phroneo, the mind. Their mind was set on earthly things. That was their focus. Even in the case of these enemies of the cross, their focus was on earthly things, worldly pursuits. What immediately comes to my mind is the little section in Pilgrim's Progress. Remember Vanity Fair? Vanity Fair, just everybody having a great time, partying it up. It's a picture of the world that Bunyan gives us. It's more than amusing to me that in our own day and age, there's a magazine that touts the title Vanity Fair. It's worldliness. People that are so absorbed in earthly things, power, pleasure, wealth, fame, accomplishment, they forget the higher calling to glory and honor and immortality. One said, to the true Christian, heaven is as real to his apprehensions as earth. And in the proportion of his faith, more influential over his heart. He measures the worth of worldly prosperity and the strength of the world's claim to occupy his thoughts and his time by other standards than those of the earth. In essence, what he says is Christianity is apprehension. It is an awareness of who you are and where you're headed. It is progress. It is growing in sanctification. It is hot pursuit of Christ and Christ-likeness. John Newton summarized it with these simple words. He said of himself, I have ever to confess with sorrow that I am so very far from being what I ought to be. And so far from being what I wish to be, but also blessed be God's name to testify that I am far, very far from what I once was. As one pastor said in closing, if we have ears to hear, what Paul is warning us is that we have need of prayerfulness. We have need of self-study, of spiritual vigilance, seeing how little a profession of faith means and how very much a life that honors God we are called to. Let's bow and examine our own hearts. Our Father God, we thank you for this passage that was written for our instruction. We thank you, Father, and pray that you would not leave us in some kind of self-indolence, but that, Father, you would bring us to our knees to examine our own lives and make us to be people that please you on our walk and are an example, worthy of following. To others around us. Be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.